One of the greatest pulpits of the 20th century was undoubtedly that of Westminster Chapel. Westminster Chapel, located just a couple blocks away from Buckingham Palace in London, England. I remember a number of years ago when we were visiting the city, there walking around that area and coming across Westminster Chapel. And I said to Leslie, that's where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached the gospel for many, many years. But the Westminster pulpit filled before Lloyd-Jones by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan from the years 1904 to 1919, about 15 years. And then a second stint, he came over to the United States and he taught theology for a number of years. Then he went back to the UK and he had a second stint at Westminster from 1933 to 1943. Although many people today have forgotten the name of G. Campbell Morgan, he was in his own day one of the best known pastors in the world. He was a leader in the fundamentalist movement on both sides of the Atlantic, that movement that was contending earnestly for the faith, standing up for the gospel against the onslaught of liberal or modernist, as it was sometimes called, theology. And Campbell Morgan was in many ways a great champion of evangelical doctrine. That was especially true as he matured, he got older, his theology matured into its final form. But as great a preacher as Campbell Morgan truly was, the young associate who he chose to mentor as his successor at Westminster turned out to be greater in many respects. This Welsh pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones, who is originally trained to be a medical doctor, he didn't have a doctorate in theology. He was called the doctor because of his medical background, but he was chosen to be Campbell Morgan's pastoral associate in 1939. That was right at the outbreak of World War II. And he was mentored by the older man until G. Campbell Morgan's retirement in 1943. And as many of us here at Rosedale know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones went on from that same London pulpit to become what I believe is the greatest expositor and preacher of Scripture in the 20th century. I consider Martin Lloyd-Jones to be the greatest preacher that God raised up in the 20th century. He was a spiritual giant. His influence continues on to our present day through his many books and recorded sermons. And Lloyd-Jones's distinctively reformed and evangelical ministry has been deeply influential on my own ministry and upon the ministry of countless others. Westminster Chapel, think of it, how blessed this church was. They had two of the most prolific preachers of the 20th century, one man who passed his mantle to the other, and both were greatly used by God. And this morning we're going to be looking at a similar transition of ministry that happened in ancient Israel. One great prophet, one great minister of the gospel, Elijah, who was succeeded by an even greater prophet named Elisha. Today, as we continue on in our study of the book of 2 Kings, we move forward into the second chapter of 2 Kings. We're going to be looking at the passing of the torch from one man to the next. We're going to be reminded, as we look at this text, God is always faithful to preserve a lamp. God is always faithful to preserve a lamp, even in very dark and discouraging times. And so let's open God's Word together. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning. With God's help, we're going to be studying the entire chapter this morning. And I remind you as I read it that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. 2 Kings 2. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" He said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets were at Jericho, saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your 50 servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley." And he said, You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho and said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider our text here in 2 Kings chapter 2, as we observe the passing of the baton from one great prophet to the next great prophet, we're going to consider the text before us under the following headings. First of all, a reminder of Elisha's call into ministry. Secondly, a challenge from the older prophet to his younger successor. Thirdly, a miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And then fourthly, a confirmation of God's sovereign choice. And so, friends, that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God. A call, a challenge, a crossing, and a confirmation. Well, let's begin then with a reminder of Elisha's calling that we studied a number of months ago back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And it was quite a while ago. That was before our summer series on the biblical covenants. And so flip back in your Bibles a few pages with me. And let's refresh our memories. 1 Kings 19. I'm just going to read a few verses 19 to 21. 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21, the call of Elisha the prophet. And here's what it says. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." He said, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. You remember, I hope, that the prophet Elijah, his greatest moment of victory up on Mount Carmel, was quickly followed by his greatest season of discouragement and defeat. That's often the way that it is in life, that sometimes the greatest seasons of victory and success are followed by some of the darkest valleys of discouragement and defeat. In the case of Elijah, it was a flight from the murderous Queen Jezebel leading to a pity party in the Sinai Desert. And Elijah, for a time, he was in the grip of spiritual depression. And although he thought that his ministry was done, God met him in that state of discouragement, and God recommissioned him to service back in Israel. You'll remember one of the first tasks that was given to Elijah after his recommissioning was to choose his successor in ministry, a young farmer by the name of Elisha. And I'm probably going to mess up their names this morning, so forgive me if I confuse Elijah and Elisha. A young farmer named Elisha out plowing in the field when the man of God suddenly and unexpectedly shows up. And you'll remember how Elisha responded to the call to ministry, sacrifice a team of oxen, like one of the tractors that was being used on the farm. He sacrificed it, and he burned the oxen with the wood from the plow. This was a very public, a very definite sign to his family. I am committed. I'm committed to this new call in my life, and I will be obedient to do what the Lord has called me to do. And from that moment on, we are told that Elisha became the assistant of Elijah. The older, more experienced prophet takes the younger man under his wing. And so while we haven't seen anything more from Elijah's young protege, we know that Elisha has been going through, in these last few chapters, he has been going through a season of intentional mentorship and preparation. Really not all that different from the season of overlap between G. Campbell Morgan and Martin Lloyd-Jones or other similar situations. Elisha has been called by God, and he is being mentored. He is learning the ropes of ministry from the older and the more experienced man. It's interesting to see here in 2 Kings how God makes provision for spiritual leadership in Israel, and that there was intentional preparation. There was intentional mentorship here in advance of Elisha's being commissioned into prophetic ministry. It's interesting, here in this chapter and other places in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we see evidence that there were seminaries in northern Israel. There were seminaries. There were places in northern Israel where the disciples of the prophets, or where, as they're called in this chapter, the sons of the prophets, could prepare for their future ministry assignments. Now, a number of years ago, on my last sabbatical, about 7 years ago, Leslie and I went to Israel, and in our time in Jerusalem, we were walking from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and as we were climbing up the Mount of Olives, we happened to see this rusty sign that said, "The Tomb of the Prophets." We said, "Well, that sounds interesting." And so we decided to follow the sign and to see what the Tomb of the Prophets was. We found ourselves at the mouth of a giant hole going into the ground. And there were stone stairs going down into this hole. It was pitch black, and at the bottom of the staircase, there was an old man standing there in the pitch black with a candle. It was a bit creepy, to be honest. And we were the only ones there, and we kind of looked at each other. We said, are we going down there? And so we bravely went down the stairs, and The mysterious man standing at the bottom told us that we were standing in the traditional burial site of the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And he showed us around with his candle the tombs, the niches where the three main biblical prophets had been laid to rest. And then he showed us dozens of other burial niches carved into the rock walls of this underground cave, which he told us was for the disciples of these men, for the sons of the prophets, some of the lesser prophets that these three great prophets had trained and mentored for ministry. They had sat and learned at the feet of these great men, and they were eventually laid to rest near their mentors. Same tradition later on carried on in the rabbinic tradition of Judaism. Prophets in Israel were mentored. It is possible that the sons of the prophets were seminary students, perhaps some of them under the tutelage of Elijah himself. But one of the students had been set apart from the rest as the man who the Lord had chosen to succeed Elijah to become the most influential prophet in the northern kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 2 picks up on the dramatic calling of Elisha. The moment when he decides to leave his father's farm, he begins a new life of service and ministry as a prophet in Israel. And for several years now, Elisha has been quietly in the shadows. He has been quietly following Elijah throughout much of Ahab's disastrous reign. But now the time for Elijah's departure had come. And in some way, the Lord had made it clear to Elijah, and he had somehow made it clear to the rest of the seminary students throughout the northern territories that Elijah's time was up. Elijah, this great prophet in Israel, he was soon to be taken away. His ministry assignment had reached an end. But before his departure, Elisha's loyalty to Elijah is going to be tested. And so this leads us to point two of the sermon, a challenge. Point one, a call. Point two, a challenge. And we read about this challenge in the first six verses of 2 Kings 2. Look again at your Bibles. Let's reread the first six verses. It says here that when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Please keep quiet." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were in Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" He answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." It's kind of a humorous text in some ways. Now the challenge that Elisha is given here in these verses has to do with his devotion to the call. It's a challenge about his devotion to the call. It's a challenge about his loyalty. Will he accompany Elijah to the end? Will he follow his master to the bitter end, or will he turn aside and go his own way? And so we see in these verses the two men taking a final trip together. This is Elijah's farewell tour. And they're visiting several locations in northern Israel that are significant. They're significant historically, and they're also significant theologically. Now, historically, the destinations on this farewell tour, they're important because these three cities, Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, are all linked in some way to Israel's entrance into the promised land. They're all linked, all three of these cities, linked to the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. This is very significant here, as we're going to see as we exposit the text. This was not a random journey. This was not a haphazard trip through northern Israel. This is a highly symbolic retracing of Israel's journey under the leadership of Joshua. And interestingly, I didn't know this, but I learned this week. The names of Joshua and Elijah are closely related to one another. And by the way, Jesus, Yeshua, is also the same name as Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Elijah, El, God is salvation. One name using the covenant name, the other using the more generic Hebrew word for God. But Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. Elisha, God is salvation. They're even linked in the meaning of their names. In these final days of ministry, Elijah and Elisha, they are being pictured symbolically as Moses and Joshua. A new Moses and a new Joshua, two leaders that God had raised up for a new generation of Israelites, a new Joshua who will continue on in the unfinished work of the conquest, only this time it will be a ministry to the people of Israel. Not to pagan Canaanites, to the people of Israel who are now living like pagan Canaanites. They're inhabiting the land but breaking covenant with the Lord. They're no better than the Canaanites. Well, the final destination on the departure tour, we're told in verses 1 to 2, the first destination is Gilgal. And if you know your Bible well, if you know the book of Joshua, you will know that when the Israelites crossed the Jordan, that Joshua led them, first of all, to this city, to Gilgal. Significant historically, also religiously, because it was there in Gilgal that the entire generation of Israelite men were circumcised in obedience to the law of Moses. Moses had received some 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai, and we read about this in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. The circumcision at Gilgal, the covenant renewal. It says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah, Ha'araloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on their way after they had come out of Egypt. And then later on it says, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So this is related to the historical religious history of Israel. During their 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Israelites neglected the ordinances of God. Many of them who had come out, the second generation that was wandering through the wilderness, they had not been circumcised. They had not taken upon themselves the sign of the covenant. And at Gilgal, the entire nation made this right. All of the men of Israel taking upon themselves a sign of the covenant. Must have been a painful week. Now this is significant because by the time of Elijah's departure, Israel has largely forgotten the covenant. And they are in need of national revival. They're in need of a circumcision of the heart. And so just as Joshua had led a disobedient generation to be obedient to God's law and ordinance, it would now fall to Elisha to work for reformation, to call the people of Israel, a disobedient people, to repentance so that the reproach would once again be rolled away. They needed not physical circumcision, they needed a circumcision of the heart. Elisha followed his master to Gilgal, and here the first part of the challenge is given. Elijah says to his younger protege, he says, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so they went down to Bethel. Before leaving Gilgal to go to the second city of Bethel, Elijah tests Elisha's loyalty and his resolve. There's different interpretations of this exchange between the two men, but this is this is what I believe to be the case. This is a test. It is a test of loyalty and resolve. Elijah giving the young man an opportunity to stop following him. To say, Elijah, you can take the easier road. It's not too late. You can step away from this. You can get out of this. But Elisha passes the test. He follows his master to the second city, which was a far more dangerous place for a true prophet to go, and this is the city of Bethel. Now, just as Gilgal was historically significant for Israel's history, Bethel was as well, because it was in Bethel that the Lord appeared to Jacob in a dream. Remember that? The stairway to heaven where he slept on the rock for his pillow. And God renews the covenant with him, this covenant promise originally given to Abram that a great nation would come through him, and that through his seed all other nations would be blessed. Bethel, very closely linked in history with God's covenantal promise to Jacob, the patriarch whose 12 sons give rise to the 12 tribes of Israel. But tragically, by the time of Elijah's ministry in northern Israel, Bethel had become the center of false and idolatrous worship. And you have to pay, when you're reading the Bible, pay close attention to the details because it will help you. It will help you in understanding and interpreting texts. And if you think back to our study in 1 Kings, you'll remember perhaps something significant that happened in Bethel. That it was in this town of Bethel that King Jeroboam erected the golden calf. He actually put up two of them, but one of them was erected in the town of Bethel, and he made a pagan altar there for the northern tribes to come and worship instead of going further south to Jerusalem. He didn't want the northern Israelites to defect to the south. And King Jeroboam corrupted the worship of God through syncretism. He blended the true worship of Yahweh with Canaanite paganism, created his own religion. Believe it or not, almost a century of time has passed since Jeroboam. And his false religion is still flourishing among the northern tribes. We know that because in the previous chapter, when Ahab calls the prophets, there's like 400 false prophets that come. And who are those guys? They're not prophets of Baal. They're very likely the prophets of Bethel. They're the prophets of Jeroboam's false religion. So as you can imagine, Bethel was a dangerous place for a true man of God to go. And that's exactly why Elijah brought the younger man into that city. He wanted to see, Elisha, are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to put yourself in harm's way in the service of the Lord? Well, interestingly, there was a seminary located in the vicinity of Bethel, and when they heard that Elijah was in town, they came down to see him. And once again, Elijah gives Elisha this opportunity to stop following him, to turn aside from the mission. He says, Elisha, wouldn't it be nice? Maybe you can enjoy the fellowship of these seminary students. You guys can hang out in the cave and talk theology. You know, it'll be great. It's interesting. This band of young prophets know that Elijah's soon to be taken away, but it seems as though, and again, I'm reading between the lines here, so this is my own interpretation of the text. It seems as though these men think that he's going to be taken away in death. Perhaps they know that he's going to be taken away, but they don't know how. And perhaps they think Elijah is going to end his ministry as a martyr, which very well could explain why they keep mentioning it to Elisha and why he keeps telling them, shut up, you know, be quiet, I know. They may have been warning him. Do you know, Elisha, do you know that your master is heading to death? He says, yes, I know he's going to be taken away. Be quiet. I don't want to hear about it. If Elisha considered the possibility of martyrdom, it certainly would have been tempting for him to turn aside. But once again, Elisha responds that he will not leave his mentor. He will, He will follow Elijah to the end. It's a wonderful story of loyalty, of one prophet to the other. Elisha's loyalty to Elijah reminding me actually of two other historical situations, one of which we find in the New Testament, and another that comes from church history. You know, friends, just as the loyalty of Elisha was tested in the days leading up to Elijah's departure, so too was the loyalty of Christ's own disciples tested. Do you remember in the hours before the Lord Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he warned the disciples. He says, "You guys are about to experience a season of failure and defeat." Matthew 26, verse 30, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Good old Peter. "I will never fail you, Lord." And Jesus turns to Peter. He says, "Peter, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And the other disciples said the same. They were so sure that they would follow him to the bitter end, but within the course of a few hours, what happened to them? They all ran away, a bunch of cowards, scattered in fear. Peter denies the Lord three times. Disciples of Christ tested in a similar way to the prophet Elisha. As they prepare for the master's departure, sadly, the disciples fail the test. It's reminded me of another story, this one coming from the annals of church history and Reformation history, the life of John Knox. John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland, who as a young man was being mentored and discipled by an older preacher by the name of George Wishart. It's a shame we all remember the name of John Knox. Not many of us remember the name of George Wishart. Wishart was a firebrand. He was an absolute firebrand. And just a fearless man. He ministered in extremely dangerous times. So dangerous, in fact, John Knox's first job was to stand in front of Wishart's pulpit with a broadsword and to defend Knox as he preached the gospel, or to defend Wishart as he preached the gospel. But eventually, George Wishart faced a martyr's death at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, and when it became apparent that Wishart was headed towards a martyr's death, John Knox made it clear to his mentor. He said, "George, I'm willing to burn with you." He says, "We will go to the stake together." And Wishart, knowing how much work needed to be done in Scotland, he said to the young Knox, he said, "The Lord hath need of you." And he prayed that the Lord would spare the green and take the ripe. He said, "Spare the green and take the ripe, Lord." And that's precisely what happened. Wishart was burned as a martyr. And John Knox went on to complete the work of reformation that his mentor had started, such that Scotland was a reformed Protestant Presbyterian nation by the time that John Knox died. Incredible, incredible transformation. When faced with their master's imminent departure, the 12 disciples failed to follow Christ. John Knox, by contrast, willing to follow his master to a violent death at the stake, but graciously spared by the Lord. And friends, as we hear these stories from inspired scripture and from the story of our own history, it should prompt us to examine our own hearts and to test our own loyalty. We are also disciples of Christ who are called to follow the Master wherever he leads. There have been some seasons in history here in the West when following Christ, to be frank, has not been very hard. For a long time, it has been not very, very hard to follow Christ here in the West. The burden of discipleship has been relatively easy and light. But in many parts of the world, in many periods of human history, that has not been the case. Just think what it costs a believer, a disciple in an Islamic country like Egypt or Saudi Arabia to follow Christ, or in a communist nation like China or North Korea to follow Christ. We Canadians, we hear the Lord Jesus. He says, take up your cross and follow me. We say, sure, Lord, I can do that. The author to the Hebrews says, to suffer outside the camp bearing his reproach. It's been pretty easy to be a Christian, frankly. But we North Americans, we had better strap ourselves in, because there's some tough times ahead, I believe. And it's going to cost us something if we want to follow Christ. And we're going to read those words. You know, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's going to mean something to us. It's going to cost you something if you will remain loyal to Christ. Book of Revelation, written to encourage persecuted Christians living in the first century under the Antichrist system of Rome to persevere in the faith, to conquer the spirit of Antichrist through the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, which often happened through martyrdom. They conquered through martyr's death, through being faithful unto death. And this whole inspired account of Elisha's loyalty, his testing, it reminded me of the words that the Lord spoke to the persecuted Christians in first century Smyrna. In the fires of tribulation, in the fires of persecution, he says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, enemies of the gospel. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful to death. And so, Christian believer, as we consider the example of Elisha, who may have thought at this time that he was following his master towards a martyr's death, as we consider the examples of countless Christians who have endured through seasons of great trial and great tribulation, have you resolved in your heart, Canadian Christian, to be loyal to Christ? Have you settled in your heart that you will be loyal to Christ no matter what? In this modern culture of ours, which is turned so completely against Christ, it is now aiming its guns at Christ's faithful followers. Are you willing, Christian, to suffer outside the camp? Are you willing to bear reproach on behalf of your master? Well, Elisha proved his loyalty to Elijah. He followed him into dangerous cities like Bethel, maybe thinking that he was marching to martyrdom. And so we come now to the third main point of the message, and this is the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. First point, a call. Second point, a challenge. Third point, a miraculous crossing of the Jordan. This is Elijah's dramatic departure, not only from the land of Israel, but from the earth itself. And so let's pick up our reading. Let's reread verses 6 to 12. Here's what it says. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. He said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Well, so far in this chapter, we have seen how Elisha followed Elijah to several important symbolic locations. And now we come to the third city, the third symbolic location, that is the city of Jericho. And you may have forgotten about Gilgal and Bethel, but probably you haven't forgotten about Jericho. Do you remember what happened there? It's where the walls fell down of the city. It harkens back to the days of Joshua, lo and behold, to Joshua. The first victory that Joshua wins after the transition of leadership from Moses. And Joshua's first stop after crossing the Jordan was to Gilgal first, and that's where all the men are circumcised. And when they heal, then they make their way forward to the fortified city of Jericho, supernaturally destroyed by the mighty power of God. And you know how this went down. They were instructed to march around the city for 6 days, one time for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they marched around the city wall seven times, and they blew their trumpets, and the walls of the city fell. It was proof positive of God's ongoing presence and power, that God is fighting on behalf of his people. God is going to bless Joshua's leadership as he had done under Moses. That's part of the point of Jericho. I'm going to bless you under the new leadership of Joshua, just as I blessed you under the leadership of Moses. So the city of Jericho supernaturally destroyed, a curse pronounced upon the city by Joshua, which, by the way, becomes significant here in this chapter. Once again, in the famous city of Jericho, we have a band of seminary students, and they come out of their cave, and they come to greet the two prophets to warn Elisha that his master is going to be taken away. And with their arrival in Jericho, the farewell tour has come to an end. And it is now time for Elijah to depart, as God has been indicating to Elisha and to all of these prophets. And so while the seminary students of Jericho are watching this unfold with great curiosity to see what would happen, Elisha and his master, they make their way to the Jordan River. And again, if you go to Israel, you'll know that Jericho is, it's east of Jerusalem, and it's not far from the Jordan River. It was a boundary line of the promised land. In verse 8, we're told that Elijah took his cloak and he rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I hope so. Centuries earlier, God raised up Moses to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt, and Moses performed a very similar miracle at the Red Sea. He parts the waters with his staff. The waters stack up like a heap, and the people of Israel cross over the Red Sea on dry ground. But sadly, once again, by the time of Elijah's ministry, God's people, they have broken covenant. They have turned back to the worship of false gods. Israel has now become like Egypt in terms of their disobedience and covenant breaking. They are spiritually uncircumcised, like the men of Gilgal during the time of Moses and Joshua. And so this is just filled with all kinds of symbolic significance. This final scene of Elijah's ministry, the man of God, well, he's leaving Israel, isn't he? Or is it Egypt? Which is it? It's almost Elijah symbolically leaving Egypt and crossing back over the Jordan River, being identified with Moses in the miraculous parting of the waters. Now, here's something else that's interesting. I looked this up in a Bible atlas out of curiosity to see how far away from Jericho Mount Nebo was. Because remember, Moses was taken up from Mount Nebo. He went up the mountain and he died on top of the mountain. He could see the promised land, but he could never enter into it. Well, very interestingly, it's almost at the same spot where Elijah was taken up, almost at the same spot. It's on the same side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. And so, friends, there are numerous ways here in the text in which Elijah and Moses are being identified. Now, of course, we know later on, Moses and Elijah make a return. They make a comeback tour, right? Up on the Mount of Transfiguration where they appear with Christ. And then they appear again in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, this time symbolizing the symbol of the two witnesses, symbolic of the witnessing church in this present age. God's people are witnessing through the power of the Holy Spirit our ongoing mission in this rebellious and sinful world. Miraculous parting of the water, the departure of Elijah from the east side of the Jordan, very near to Mount Nebo, it identifies Elijah with Moses, intentionally so in the mind of the reader. And thus the farewell tour paves the way for a new leader to emerge. Moses is leaving, and a new Joshua has arrived. But unlike Moses, who died within sight of Jericho, who died within sight of the promised land, Elijah is one of two men in the scripture who did not taste death. Only two men who did not taste death. Does anyone know who the other one was? Enoch, another E. Enoch and Elijah, two men, and only two men, taken up alive into heaven. This is, by the way, a prophetic foreshadowing of another event, the ascension of Christ. That's what this foreshadows, the ascension of Christ, who, by the way, was taken up into heaven in the sight of the disciples who watched on in amazement. This is all prophetic foreshadowing. But before the older prophet is relieved by God of his duty, he gives the young man an opportunity to make a final request. And here's what Elisha asks for in verse 9. It says, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. What do you think about Elisha's request? It's one of the challenges of interpreting the Bible. We read these things without comment. What do you make of Elisha's request? Some people have seen this to be greed or ambition on the part of the younger man. Maybe Elisha wanted to be greater. He wanted to be more prominent than his predecessor. He was looking for worldly fame. But Elisha's request for a double portion is, in fact, not related to ambition. It's related to the Jewish laws regarding inheritance. Because in Jewish law, the oldest son received a double portion of the father's inheritance. So that's what's going on here. The oldest son would get double the inheritance. He would be the one who would take over the family business. And so Elisha's request here, it is not related to greed. It's not related to personal ambition. It's not a prideful request. This is a desire that he would honor Elijah as a firstborn son. That he'd be treated as Elijah's son. That God would be pleased to use Elisha in his generation as he's used Elijah in the previous generation. So Elisha is basically saying, I want to be faithful like you. I want to be found faithful like you. But Elijah recognized that it was only the Lord himself who can pour out the Holy Spirit. It is only the Lord who can empower a man for ministry. It is only God who can choose and empower a prophet or a preacher, which is why Elijah responds in the way that he does in verse 10. He says to the young man who's just made this request, he says, Elisha, you've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. Elijah, the older man, he had done his part. He had faithfully mentored. He had faithfully discipled Elisha. But one thing that Elijah could not do was pour out his spirit upon the man. He could not empower him. No amount of teaching, no amount of seminary, no amount of mentoring can do that. Can give a man the unction that he needs for ministry. And so it is even today in the New Covenant era, it is the Spirit's job, it is the Spirit's role to distribute the spiritual gifts and to empower the various parts of the local church body for service in the kingdom. And by the way, not everybody is empowered for ministry in the same way. You must understand that. Not everybody is empowered in the same way. Not everyone has the same spiritual gift. God is completely sovereign in this respect. And God does as he sees fit. But in the case of this young man, Elisha, we see in verse 11, God answers the request. He fills Elisha with his spirit. He raises him up to be a prophet like Elijah. Elisha did indeed have the privilege of seeing something utterly marvelous. He saw the ascension of his mentor into heaven by means of this fiery chariot. He had asked for the inheritance of a firstborn son, and God answered the prayer. Elijah indeed was his father in ministry. Elisha was the faithful, loyal son who would continue on in the work, but now empowered by the Spirit of the living God. Not just mentored by a great man, empowered by the Spirit of God. Moses has now left, and the new Joshua is ready to pick up the baton. You know, friends, one of the encouragements I think that we can take from a passage like this one is that God is always faithful to provide leadership for his church. God is always faithful to provide the right leadership for his church. My opening illustration, I gave the example of how it is his sovereignty that the Lord raised up a young Martin Lloyd-Jones to fill the shoes of an elderly G. Campbell Morgan. And that's just one example. We could give countless other examples, and not even of famous men, but of obscure men who have been faithful. The Lord has done it countless times. He will continue to do it until the end of the age. You know, friends, it's a good reminder for me as a pastor. It's a good reminder for all men in vocational ministry. We are not indispensable. Pastors need to remind themselves of that. We are not indispensable. Our ministries have an expiry date. They're given for a limited time. And the job of a faithful pastor is not to make himself irreplaceable. That's not the job of a faithful pastor, to make himself irreplaceable. The job of a faithful pastor is to fulfill the assignment, to do his duty for as long as the Lord sees fit, and then to pass the baton when the work is done. We should also, in the local church, be intentionally seeking to select biblically qualified leaders and to train qualified leaders in the work of ministry, and then to send them out as laborers into the harvest. And those of you who've gotten to know our church over these past couple years, you've seen how this has been part of this church's vision for years. From before I became the pastor, this was part of the church's vision that God might use Rosedale Baptist not only to be a light for the gospel here in Welland in the Niagara region, but to train up leaders and pastors for the larger mission in Canada. That is part of our vision as a church, to train up men, to train up pastors who will go on to serve the Lord in other fields and flocks. That's why we have an internship program here at Rosedale. That's why we bring interns on. That's why we train up potential pastors for 2 years, because we have a vision to raise up leaders for the church in Canada, and in particular to raise up pastors who will be faithful. And so, church, we've got to remember to pray for those who we've already sent out. And next week, I'm sorry you're going to miss it, the ordination of Lucas. And what a joy. We wanted to ordain Lucas in front of his congregation, in front of his people. That's the reason why. And so we're going to be traveling up to Smith Falls to lay our hands on this young man and to pray for him, to publicly install him in the work of ministry. Pray for Lucas. Pray for Hannah. For those that we've sent out. Pray that the Lord will open a door of ministry for those who are currently being trained up and preparing and discerning the Lord's will. We need to be praying as a church family for Andrew and Stephanie. That as Andrew's coming to the end of the second year of the internship program, that the Lord will open up the right door for this family in His time, in His way. We're not going to force doors open, but we're going to pray that the Lord opens the right door for ministry. And we've also got to pray that the Lord will lead our church in the selection of the next pastoral intern, who, Lord willing, as we announced at the last congregational meeting, will be Lawrence and Jen. Friends, hear this. I am not interested in growing a large church. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in mega church, large church ministry. I'm interested in faithful ministry. We're not interested in growing a large church, but we are interested in training up leaders for the good of the church in this nation. That we would be praying for the harvest, that we as a church will be doing our part to send laborers into the harvest. This is the vision that God has given this church for many years. This is a pattern that God has often used to multiply laborers for the harvest. Well, we move on now to the fourth point. We've seen 3 points, a call, a challenge, and a crossing. Fourthly and finally, God's confirmation. God's confirmation of this newly ordained prophet. You know, one of the ways that we know that a man is called is because God in some way confirms that man's gifts and abilities for ministry. It's very possible, it's often been the case that somebody has had a desire for some kind of ministry in the church, but has not had the requisite gifts and the requisite ability. And by the way, that's not only for pastoral ministry, that's for any ministry. You may like to sing in the shower, but that doesn't mean that you ought to be up on the platform leading congregational worship. You might like to eat good food, but that doesn't mean that you ought to be cooking meals for the church potluck. God raises up the Charlene Flickamas for music ministry. He raises up the Carol Cerones for fellowship ministry. He raises up the Mark Oldfields for finance ministry. The same thing goes for every other kind of ministry in the church. Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, a request in effect to be Elijah's successor. But as we've seen, it was not in Elijah's power to give that. It is God's sovereign prerogative because it is God who calls and equips men and women for ministry in the church. Not everybody is called and gifted to serve on the worship team. Not everybody called and gifted to serve as a preacher or pastor, not everyone called and gifted to serve in a multitude of other roles. God distributes spiritual gifts. God grants also natural gifts. By the way, sometimes I think we get hyper-spiritual about things. God gives natural gifts to people. God gives natural abilities to people. God gives some people a voice that they can sing. God gives people a voice that they can preach. He gives supernatural gifts. He gives natural gifts. He gives us unique personalities, which He then empowers and elevates by the Spirit for use in His kingdom. He's made you unique. You have a unique personality. You have unique gifts that He has given you. In some churches, it's common to give new members a spiritual gift questionnaire. You fill out this, 30 question multiple choice, and then it spits out and tells you what you should be doing in the church. Well, we don't do that here. How do you figure out what you should be doing in the church? How do you figure out what your gifts are? Start doing something. Start doing something. And it will become very evident whether it's your gift or not. And so that is the best way to determine your spiritual gift. Serve the Lord and see what the Lord confirms. Do you know that when I was in high school, I was so shy, I delayed my baptism as long as possible because I did not want to get up in front of the church, because I hated the thought of public speaking. I left it until my 18th birthday, when I was on the threshold of moving out of my parents' house and going to university, because I said, I have to do it to be obedient to the Lord. I must do this. But it was hard. But after I shared my testimony in the church, and people said, John, I was very encouraged by your testimony. And then off to university and different opportunities to serve and to teach in small groups and in other ways, and people starting to confirm and affirm those gifts, and the Lord giving me more opportunities to use them. Use your gift. Take opportunities to serve. It will become evident. The Lord will confirm it. He'll use other people to confirm it. God leads us in the way we should go, and He confirms the gifts. Elisha had a desire to be Elijah's successor, but Elijah said to him, "You've asked a hard thing. It's not up to me to pour the Spirit on you, Elijah. That's something only Yahweh can do." But in the case of Elisha, in the concluding verses, we see that his desire is in fact confirmed by the Lord. And it's confirmed in a number of different ways here. First of all, it's confirmed through the sign that Elijah had given him. That Elijah said, "Elijah, if you see me being taken up, if you can see that with your eyes, that is a sign that the Lord has granted your request. But if you don't see it, that's a sign so that you know." But it's confirmed in other ways. The first confirmation of the calling given in verses 12 to 14. Let's just look at those verses again. Verses 12 to 14. It says here, "Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over." During the ministries of Moses and Joshua, there were two miraculous water crossings. We've talked about one of them already, the water crossing at the Red Sea during the ministry of Moses. But there was a second water crossing that happened at the Jordan River near the beginning of Joshua's ministry. And God confirmed Joshua as Moses' successor by giving him the power to stop the flow of the Jordan as the people of Israel crossed over into the promised land. Here again, we see miracles from Elijah and Elisha symbolically linking these prophets with Moses and Joshua. This is new leadership for a new generation, supernaturally being empowered by the same Lord and the same Spirit. Also significant here is the fact that Elijah and Elisha part the water within sight of the seminary students. This is a public sign, making this not only a confirmation for Elisha's own sake, but it is a public confirmation for the other leaders and prophets that they will know that he's the one that God has chosen. And so we see in verse 15 a public recognition of the calling. It says that when the sons of the prophet who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, here's the confirmation, because they just seen the miracle. They said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. This man is filled with the Spirit." And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. But before these seminary students are ready to recognize Elisha as the new leader, they want to make sure that the old guy is really gone. They say, "We want to make sure that that Elijah is truly gone." And so some of them probably thought, well, maybe Elijah was just caught up in this whirlwind and taken somewhere else. You know, kind of like, you ever read in the book of Acts, Philip, he's in Samaria and all of a sudden he finds himself with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's taken away. Maybe they thought, well, God has just transported Elijah supernaturally from one place to another. Or maybe they thought that he died. and that his body had been swept up in the whirlwind and deposited somewhere. They wanted to give him a proper burial. Now Elisha saw the chariot bringing Elijah into heaven. He knew that this was a fool's errand. He knew, he said, you guys are not going to be able to find this man dead or alive, but the younger prophets, they want to see it for themselves. They're like Doubting Thomas. They want to see it for themselves. They want the proof. And so they search for 3 days for the body. They don't find it. And the end result of their fruitless search is a recognition among the prophets of Israel that Elijah is gone. Elijah is gone, and a new leader has come. Elijah confirmed through the miraculous parting of the Jordan River. Secondly, confirmed through the reversal of a longstanding curse on Jericho. So much, as we've seen, so much in this chapter is meant to symbolically portray Elisha as a new Joshua. This episode concerning Jericho is no exception to that. You may remember that after the miraculous destruction of the city of Jericho, Joshua proclaimed a curse on the city. And if you're curious, you can read that in Joshua chapter 6, verses 26 to 27. It says that Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Joshua pronounces this solemn curse upon the man who rebuilds the city. We saw back in 1 Kings 16, someone did in fact rebuild the city of Jericho during the reign of Ahab. And lo and behold, the curse came down upon that man, just as Joshua had said. But all was not well in the newly rebuilt city of Jericho. We now discover in this chapter, something is wrong with the water supply. Something's terribly wrong. People in the city are dying. The women in the city are miscarrying children. God's curse is hanging over the city. And now verse 20, we see Elisha, the new Joshua, reversing the curse that the first Joshua pronounced. That's the symbolic meaning here. The first Joshua pronounces the curse. The new Joshua reverses the curse. How does he do it? He throws some salt in the water, and the water is supernaturally purified by God. It's a miracle. It symbolically links Elisha with Joshua, but by the way, it also links Elisha with Moses. Do you remember when Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, they came to that place, Marah, where the water was bitter, and the Lord enabled Moses to make the bitter water sweet. In a sense, the reversal of the curse upon the city of Jericho, this is nothing less than a foreshadowing of the work of Christ himself. The ultimate Joshua, the final Joshua, who would come to reverse the curse of Adam's sin. Not just the curse on one city, the curse on the entire earth, that it would be cleansed and renewed so death would be no more. Not just death from bad water, all death, all sickness. And that reversal of the curse, that is one of the great truths that we just celebrated at Christmas. Christ came to make God's blessing flow far as the curse is found. Well, there's a third confirmation. There's a third confirmation of Elisha's ministry. It's given to us in verses 23 and 24. And let's reread it. I'm sure you caught it the first time. But let's reread it just in case. Verses 23 and 24, it says, "He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.' And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." This is pretty shocking. This is pretty drastic. By the way, you'll notice the location that this happened. This is at Bethel. We've talked about that city before, the city of Bethel. Bethel, a dangerous place for a true prophet of God to go. Why? Because it was the epicenter of Jeroboam's false and idolatrous religion. This is where people came to worship the golden calves. It was filled with false religion, filled with idolatry, filled with false prophets. And if a true prophet came to town, he could expect to receive a hostile welcome by the residents of the city. And that's exactly what happened. This group of young boys, they're playing on the road. They see the prophet Elisha approaching their town. They know who he is. And the fact that these, it says they are small boys. These are young boys. Young boys who had been taught to show contempt for the Lord, to show disrespect to his prophets. And it shows us something about the spiritual condition of the city, the spiritual condition of the families in Israel, the spiritual condition of the nation. Apparently, Elisha was bald. It's one thing we know about him. And because of their intense hatred for Yahweh, when the true prophet of Yahweh comes into town, they start to mock him for his physical appearance. And Elisha hears the taunts of these young boys, and immediately he recognizes that the contempt that is being shown to him as the representative of God is really contempt for God himself. This is contempt for the Lord. And so he turns around, he faces the boys, he curses them in the name of the Lord. And immediately, this is my daughter's worst nightmare. When we had the cottage, she was always afraid of bears. She said, oh, you know, hope a bear doesn't come out of the woods. Well, this time a bear came out of the woods, two of them, and mauled 42 of the mockers. It's a story that kind of raises eyebrows. It's really kind of a shocking story. Does it seem perhaps that Elisha is acting in a petty way, that this is just petty vindictiveness? Maybe he should have taken the high ground, just ignored the insult. But the truth of the matter is this: Elisha, not so much bothered by personal insults as he was by the fact that these boys and the parents who raised them were actually shaking their fist at God. They rejected God first. That's why they're rejecting the prophet. And by the way, you need to keep this in mind. Who was it that caused the bears to come out of the woods? Who was it? Was it Elisha? No, it was God. It was God who caused the bears to come out of the woods. It was God's judgment upon those who had broken covenant. It was God's judgment upon those who had turned to idolatry. In his excellent commentary, Dale Ralph Davis describes these bears. He says, they're not polar bears. They're not grizzly bears. They're not black bears. Well, what kind of bears are they? They're covenant bears. I love Dr. Davis. His commentaries are wonderful. They're not grizzly bears, they're covenant bears. Sent by God to enforce the covenant cursing and to remind the people of Bethel, God's judgment and wrath is upon them and they must repent. And so, friends, if you want to criticize Elisha for pronouncing the curse, remember it was God who sent the bears, because it was God who they were rejecting and blaspheming. Many times, God's judgment breaks through into human history. It is a warning. It is an act of grace towards sinners. It is reminding us a day is coming when judgment will fall not upon 42 sinners, but upon the whole world. Not just on 42, upon all who have broken covenant, all who have rejected God's Son. And the day is coming when all people, the young and the old, they will stand before the judgment throne of God and they will give an account to God the Creator. Well, we've come to the end of the text. It's a transitional chapter in the book of Kings, leadership transferred from Elijah to Elisha. Elisha, the new Joshua for a new generation. Interestingly, speaking about Joshua's ministry in the book of Hebrews, the inspired author tells us in chapter 4, we read this earlier, he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Joshua was a great man. He was a great leader. He brought the Israelites across the Jordan into the promised land. But did he bring them to their final rest? Was the land the final rest? No, it was not. And friends, we're going to see in weeks to come, the same thing is true of the prophet Elisha. Elisha presented here as the new Joshua, but as we're going to discover, even Elisha cannot bring the people into their final rest. Not the first Joshua, not the second Joshua. In order to bring God's people into their final rest, we need a third Joshua. One who's greater than the first two. For it is Jesus Christ alone, Yeshua, Joshua, who successfully brings his covenant people into their final rest. The rest of salvation and the reversal of the curse. And friend, if you come to him this morning, you declare your loyalty, your allegiance to him alone. By his grace, you place your faith in him. You repent of your sins. You turn away from them. He will give you that rest. He will take the curse of sin upon himself and will grant to you his perfect righteousness. He will throw his mantle upon you, as it were, and give you a double portion of the Spirit who will indwell you. The seal of the new covenant. And you will be adopted into his family.